There we go. It works again. Well, it is a pleasure to be back with you again, and I'm thankful that we just made it in time. Google Maps is very reliable, but sometimes it lets you down just by a few minutes. And felt like we were leaving in plenty of time, but we just made it in. So very thankful that we were able to get here safely. And so as we start our time of looking at God's Word this morning, I want to say a word of prayer, but before I do, I want to read our scripture passage for this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting with the 13th verse. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that as we gather from different backgrounds and different families and different situations, you are near to each one of us through your Spirit. We pray that as we look at your Word this morning, we would be strengthened by your Spirit applying your Word to our lives, that we would know what to do, and we would know how to live. We would know how to give you glory. Correct us where we are sinful. Show us how to repent and turn from our sin and to not go back to it. Lord, we're conscious and aware of suffering around us. We know that people in Japan are suffering. We know that many of our neighbors and family members do not have the hope of the gospel. We pray that you would bring the gospel hope through us and through other Christians in Japan to our neighbors, but we also lift up our neighbors and other people living in Japan who are suffering with sickness and difficulty. Pray that you would alleviate their suffering and heal their bodies and give them a desire to give you glory. We pray for the coronavirus situation in Japan, that as the cases increase in Tokyo and all over Japan, that you would give us the patience to endure another state of emergency, that we would participate and follow the advice that we're being given, and that the cases would recede while we all wait on the vaccine. We pray for a swift end to all of the precautions so that we can see each other's faces and we can smile and brighten one another's day with just our presence with one another. It's the very hot time of the year in Japan, and as we enter in August, we know that things will get hotter for us. We pray that you would save and preserve many lives from suffering with the heat. We pray that you would give the leaders of this country wisdom to govern wisely and to bring peace and prosperity to this country, and that Christians would have a greater freedom and opportunity to share their faith because of the freedom and safety of this country. We thank you that we can gather. We thank you that we can worship you and hear your Word, and we pray that as we do so, you will strengthen us. In Christ's name, amen. Do you have a favorite possession? I mean something that you absolutely love owning. Now take note, I'm not asking you if you have, or what's the most important thing in your life. Many of us would say our family is the most important thing in our life, or our faith in our Lord Jesus is the most important thing in our life. But I'm not asking you what your favorite, what the most important thing is. I'm asking you what your favorite possession is. What's your favorite possession? There are a few things that are really special to me, and this is, you know, sort of hushy, a little bit embarrassing, but I own a few books. They're not very expensive books, but I'm just really happy to have them. I just love looking at the cover of this one particular book that I'm thinking of. And I really love my noise-canceling headphones that I have. It's just nice to be able to block out all the sound, you know? These things are special to me because of the way they make me feel or the things they help me be able to do. What about you? What are some of your favorite things? Now, if you lost that thing, how would you feel? Losing my favorite things would be frustrating and, if I'm honest, not life-altering. If your favorite things were lost or broken, would you replace them right away or would you mourn their loss for a little while? I think for most people, losing their favorite possessions would be a frustrating experience, but not something that would ruin more than a day or two of their lives. In fact, the things that most of us love the most are the superficial things, the extra little things, the things that have sentimental value or make our lives more efficient or more comfortable. It's not likely that our favorite possessions are matters of life and death. However, if we're honest, most of us really struggle with comparing ourselves to others based on how much stuff we have or they have. And when we see other people, we see what other people have, we aren't happy for them. We want the same kinds of things that they have. It seems like other people, those who have more stuff than us, are happier than we are. I wonder if this is what the rich man, what the man in the crowd who called out to Jesus was thinking. Maybe he was thinking that his life would be better if his brother split the inheritance with him. Maybe he thought his life would be much more relaxed and easier if he had more resources at his disposal. When I read Jesus' response, I think it's a bit shocking, first of all, and a little humorous. But more than shocking and humorous, though, I see Jesus' response cuts right to the heart of this man and really to all of us. In the midst of all the concerns of life, Jesus refocused attention on the most valuable thing of all, and that's to be rich toward God. The words, rich toward God, come in the last verse of our scripture passage today, but you can see that Jesus is drawing his listeners' attention, and our attention too, to the heavenly realities rather than earthly concerns. In our time this morning, I want to answer the question, what does it mean to be rich toward God? I want us to see that the most important investments we can make in life should not be monetary ones, but eternal, heavenly investments in godliness. So let's give our attention now to the words of Luke 12, 13 to 21. And as we do, we need to get a little bit of context. In Luke chapter 11 and chapter 12, Jesus has been interacting with the religious leaders in Israel and teaching his disciples and the crowds gathered around him. Now it's a relatively heated set of episodes in the life of Jesus. Jesus calls the generation of Israel an evil generation for asking for a sign in Luke 11:29. He warns his disciples about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He even gives woes to the Pharisees in Luke 11:42-44. And a woe, by the way, is something somewhere between a warning and a curse. A very strong word from our Lord. Then Jesus gives a measure of encouragement to the crowds and his disciples when he says to them, have no fear of those who can only kill the body but can't do anything to your soul. On the surface, this advice is not this warning about don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but not kill your soul. That doesn't sound very much like an encouragement. However, Jesus clarifies his meaning by saying that in God's eyes, we have such great value that we should not fear those who do not have ultimate power to control us. In the midst of these teachings and others, a man in the crowd asked Jesus to judge between him and his brother concerning their inheritance. Now, in the time of Jesus, we can probably assume this man wasn't asking Jesus to make his brother give him some money. It might have been part of the family land or the family business or some other tangible resource. Coin money was common under Roman rule, but inheritances were much, much more often less tangible things that needed to be converted into money. Since we don't have all the details of the situation, we can only speculate as to the manner of the request. Was the man in the crowd being completely serious? Was he trying to test Jesus in some way? Was he joking in asking Jesus to judge? We don't know. But Jesus refuses to answer his question. Instead, Jesus responds, "Who made me the judge between you and your brother in the matter of this inheritance?" And I think this is a funny question. Really, I think it's a funny question for two reasons. First, Jesus is truly the judge of the world. And when we take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, we are reaffirming that our belief that Jesus is coming back to judge the world. But when Jesus came to the world the first time, he did not come to judge between brothers and their inheritance matters. Jesus was sent to the world to redeem the world. The second reason I think this is a funny question is that Jesus, of course, would have been the perfect judge between anybody. He would have known completely what was at stake in this matter of the inheritance and what motivated each one of the brothers. There would have been no better judge, but Jesus was refusing to get involved. However, we do see that Jesus does indeed deal with the heart of this brother in verse 15. Jesus says to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We must see Jesus' warning as an insight into the heart of this man. The man asked for some help in getting some of the inheritance, and Jesus warns him not to let covetousness into his heart. In this way, we can see Jesus is not completely refusing to get involved in judging the matter of the inheritance, but it's just in an unexpected way. He warns the man to be on guard against all kinds of covetousness. Now, covetousness is a serious sin in the pages of Holy Scripture. But what is covetousness? In Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, the Lord gives the people this command concerning coveting. He says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his female servant, his male servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's." Most Bible dictionaries define covetousness as a strong desire for someone else's possessions. This strong desire to make your neighbor's possessions your own is destructive for many reasons. For example, Jesus says that covetousness comes from within a person, and it defiles you from the inside, in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. And in Proverbs 15:27, it says that covetous desires, can lead a person to ungodly methods of getting what you want. And those ungodly methods of getting what you want will bring shame on your entire household. Coveting is serious. But with the advent of paper currency and mass production, covetousness has ways of going unseen. There was a time when you would see something that your neighbor had, and you knew that it took a lot of time and probably some skill for that neighbor to get that thing. But now, when we see something, it's different. When you see something that a person has, all you need to know is where to buy it, and you can go and get one for yourself. In this sense, seeing a shiny new thing and wanting it may not be coveting. You may not have known when you went out that day that you wanted something new, but you saw it and you think, "Oh, I'd really like to have one of those. That seems really nice." It's unlikely in that moment then that you're thinking, "I wonder if I could steal this from this person. I wonder if I could trick this person into giving it to me in some way." No, you were not going to get the current owner of an item to give it to you. However, the strong desire for someone else's possession has not gone away, even if we can mass-produce things and make it easier for anybody to get what they want. It's that craving that we have for more and more and more. That's at the heart of coveting. At the heart of covetousness is a mindset of seeking satisfaction, seeking your happiness from having the same things as everybody else. God says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." But He follows that up with the comment about not coveting your neighbor's wife. As much as the commandment about coveting is about material possessions, is about the stuff that we can buy, it is also about desiring to be like someone else, to have what they have, to do what they do. Jesus tells the man, life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, whether that be your bank account balance, the expensive goods, or your position in society. Up until this point in our passage, Jesus has only given the man and the crowds around him a warning. But as Jesus continues, He gives His audience a parable to consider the deeper and truer meaning and purpose of life. And Jesus often uses parables to teach the crowds in the Gospels. And a parable is a short, simple story that serves as an analogy for a greater spiritual truth. While the material parts, the parts of a parable, are easy to understand, sometimes the spiritual truth is a bit obscure or difficult to understand, difficult to discern. This can be because we don't deal with the same problems or use the same kinds of everyday items that the listeners in Jesus' time knew. For example, parables that deal with wineskins are foreign to most of us because we don't use wineskins anymore. We put wine in bottles and we put tops or corks in them and it doesn't wear out. And we don't reuse our wine bottles, just as a further explanation. We throw them away. Jesus also taught in parables to intentionally obscure or make it difficult to understand the truth that He was teaching. Jesus quoted from the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 13, verse 14, when He says, explaining what the parables, why He was teaching in parables, and He says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand." So parables are hard to understand, but some of the parables have their interpretation included in the text of Scripture. This is what we see in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. The interaction between Jesus and the man who wants his brother to split the inheritance with him serves as the basis for Jesus' teaching. And the final verse in our text this morning brings the truth home to us. Look again at the parable, starting in verse 16. Jesus told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Here we have a story of a rich man getting richer. It's our favorite kind of story, right? The rich man had produced, he had so much produce, he had so many crops that he literally could not put any more into his barns. He had to figure out what to do with the surplus. His decision seems like a reasonable one. And in his situation, maybe you would do the same thing. Build bigger barns. I'm not much of a farmer, but I assume that in times of prosperity, you want to be able to expand your operation. I think we might be tempted, maybe at this point, to be jealous or judgmental of this rich man. When the rich gets richer, it just seems that they ought to help those less fortunate, maybe. Maybe you think, when reading this passage, that this rich man could have donated his surplus to the poor, or even sold it all very cheaply to help other people. And I wonder how we would perceive a generous rich man. But in the parable, we're not told much about the rich man's character. We're just told that he had a plentiful harvest and he wanted to build bigger barns. And I think we can understand the impulse to want to grow a business bigger and better. Protecting profits and expansion are basic business principles. And this very short parable doesn't give us a lot of details. But I think we can say in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and 19, the rich man's sin was not a lack of generosity. His problem was that he was satisfied with his possessions. He said to his soul, now note that, he says to his soul. I think that's very important for understanding what the parable is actually trying to say. He says to his soul, I have everything I need. His internal dialogue, as revealed by our Lord Jesus, is showing us that he thought that he did not need anything else than what he had. He was acting like having a lot of stuff was enough to preserve his life and meet all his needs. He was speaking as his own authority on matters of life and death and the future. This graphic description of covetousness. This is a graphic description of covetousness. The rich man has completely forgotten about all the important things of life. He has forgotten that he cannot lengthen his life, nor in truth shorten it. He cannot determine from one year to another what his crops will do. A storm or a drought could come and completely destroy all of his harvest. This rich man is literally one disaster away from being a poor man. But here he is, in our parable, thinking that he has all the power because he has a lot of wealth. All the wealth in the world cannot avert a disaster. A rich person can buy expensive things, go on long vacations, live in relative comfort, but a rich person cannot prevent their own death. The rich man in the parable says his wealth entitles him to rest, food and drink, and happiness. All that he has built will endure, he said, he thinks, so I will too. But God speaks to this man and calls him a fool. God tells the man he's a fool because he said to his soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. The rich man is missing an essential part of life. While he looks at what's around him and he sees all that he has and he feels satisfied, he is neglecting the fact that he is not his own. His life does not belong to him. He cannot lengthen his days. And the same is true for us. We do not have any say over where we were born or when we were born. And we cannot change the fact that one day we will die. Now, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would you spend the next 24 hours? Maybe you've heard a question like that before. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would you spend your last 24 hours? Now, I've heard people say, when asked questions like this, that they would go all out, having as many enjoyable experiences as they possibly could. They would do as much living as they could in the next 24 hours so that they could die without any regrets. And in this parable, the Lord Jesus is drawing our attention to what a meaningful life really is all about. It's not about an abundance of material possessions or getting as much out of life as possible. Whether we live 30 years, 60 years, 90 years or more doesn't matter because one day we will all pass from life to death. God said to the rich man, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Our duty then is to live for something truer, something higher. But what is that higher and truer thing that we should strive to live for? Jesus says in verse 21 that it is to be rich toward God. Now at the heart of understanding what it means to be rich toward God is the truth that God is more valuable than any amount of wealth. God is more valuable than any amount of wealth. If you had to choose between knowledge of God and a large sum of money, what would you choose? If someone were to give you an immense fortune, or offer you an immense fortune, or knowledge of God, what would be of greater value to you? Yes, money is valuable today, but all the money in the world cannot give you eternal life. I think Japanese custom is to cremate bodies after death. In America, we usually use big caskets and inter people in the ground. Even the most elaborate urn that you can get No matter how big it is, you can't put very much of anyone's wealth inside of it with them. Truly, death is the great equalizer between those with power and wealth and the rest of us. Having earthly goods, even a lot of them, is not a bad thing in and of itself. But it's what we live for that really matters. Do you ever look around and think, I really just wish I had what my neighbors have? Boy, I'd be happier if I had more money or more stuff. You see, covetousness is a sneaky sin. In children, it's really obvious. But in us, it can be quite hidden and deep within our hearts. If a child sees another child with a toy, they fight over who will get to play with that toy, right? Adults, we're sneaky. We're different. We're quite good at hiding our feelings. We can see the success of others We can see the success of others in their possessions and feel a strong desire to be like them, to have what they have. We want to have what they have, and yet we usually do nothing. But inside we feel the tension. Inside we feel that desire growing. And Jesus says something to us about how we fight this desire, this temptation. In the next section of Luke, we're not going to read it because of the time. But he goes on to say, as he's teaching the disciples, that God takes care of the natural world so that he'll take care of them. He's basically saying, don't worry. But then at the end, in verse 34, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what we give our attention to and what we desire the most, that's where our hearts and our love will be. It may not be very easy to do or to think about, but I urge you to consider where your treasure is. What are you living for? Are you living for the approval of others or perhaps living in fear of their judgment? Are you dreaming of expensive vacations and a relaxing retirement? Do you just want some of the finer things of life? Do you see yourself instead growing in generosity and compassion for others? Or maybe you say, I'm just having a hard time letting go of my money and my time. I want it for my own. Being rich toward God means that you are aware of the heavenly realities of eternity and the gospel. From there we see and value the things of God because we see how precious those things are compared to the things that many of our neighbors are seeking after. We must not think that this world is useless or of no value. God has given us a life to live. We can have joy here on earth, but our joy should be deeper because of the bigger and better things that are laid up for us in Christ Jesus. Now, life can be difficult for anyone. Moreover, we're not guaranteed an easy life as Christians. And perhaps, because you have become a Christian, some things have even gotten more difficult for you. The daily routine of work and responsibility at times can seem overwhelming. However, the Christian has a treasure secured in heaven. It's not silver or gold. Have you ever read the book of Revelation and seen all of the splendor that's supposed to be over there in that other place where God is? The streets are paved with gold. The sea is like crystal. There are jewels everywhere. Now, on the one hand, it makes it sound like heaven is going to be this place of opulence, luxurious, so nice. But I think really what's being said there is that all the stuff that you think is so valuable, that the world thinks is so valuable right now, will be the stuff you're walking around on in heaven. You don't ever think about the pavement when you walk around or the sidewalk when you walk around outside, unless there's a crack in the sidewalk perhaps and you're worried about tripping on it. You don't think about it. But over there, in that place, the stuff that people are chasing, gold, is going to be what you walk around on. It'll be the ground. It'll be nothing more than the ground under our feet. You see, the real treasure is being adopted into God's family through Jesus. And to be welcomed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. After redeeming a people for His own possession, Jesus ascended into heaven. We await His return. While we await His return, we serve Him on earth. And this service is also a gift that only Christians get to enjoy. Now, if you don't know that you're a Christian today, you've never been baptized, you're not sure what to think about the Christian faith, you can come and talk to me after the service. I'll be happy to talk to you, or find a member of this church, and they can either help you or find someone who can help you think about what it means to be a Christian. And dear Christians, give your attention to the things of God. Do not grow weary in doing good. Be constant in prayer. Serve the Lord with your whole heart. Tell the world of all the wonders of His glorious grace. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and you will grow to be rich toward God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You again for our time in Your Word. We pray that as our attention now turns to the Lord's Supper, that we would remember the sacrifice of our Lord, and we would turn from sin and renew our minds as we meditate on the great sacrifice of Christ. That we would do the work of examining our own hearts, and that we would draw close to You through Your Spirit again, renewed and refreshed, as we partake of the juice and the bread. Our faith would be strengthened, that our hearts would be joined together in unity, that our proclamation of the gospel would be pure. And Lord, that our minds and attention would be pointed upward to You. We thank You for Christ our Lord. We pray that You would make us indeed rich toward You. That we would give our attention and our time and our energy toward serving You and Your kingdom for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.